Well, brethren, I'd like to begin the sermon, and I've entitled this sermon, The Majesty of God. And I think before I'm completely done, you'll see why. Well, how about the word majesty? If I say that word, what does it mean to you? And importantly, to whom would you apply it? Majesty. Do you know anybody in your sphere of influence or contacts that you would apply that term to? And in a kind of a traditional way here, I'd like to start with some definitions. By definition, majesty means, and this is from the dictionary, the greatness and dignity of a sovereign. It could also connote or mean supreme authority or power. It's used as a description for a royal personage. We've heard the term Her Majesty the Queen or His Majesty the King. It conveys royal dignity or bearing or aspect. Grandeur is part of the meaning. Stately splendor, magnificence as of style or character. Now, these are all terms that I got from the dictionary, and there's one definition even found in our common dictionaries, which I've not yet mentioned, and part of the meaning and definition for majesty is the sovereignty and power of God. That's actually mentioned in the dictionary. Now, I also took the time to go to Strong's and look up the application of the word majesty in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. There are various words used in the Bible which convey these definitions and which are translated as majesty. And if you look at them, and as I read them to you, you will see that their meanings coincide with what most of us have typically understood the word majesty to mean. So I'm going to go through these also to try to make the point, drive it home, to give you this overview of the word majesty. From Strong's, magnificence, ornament or splendor, beauty, excellency, glorious, goodly, honor, grandeur, greatness, mighty acts, dignity, great things, highness. Now, here's a word that you probably haven't heard unless you have been looking at Strong, since on the spell check it comes up as a misspelled word, but in Strong's, the word is superbness, and I really like that word in describing majesty, superbness. Mighty power, and finally, divinity, a definition for God himself, talking about the majesty on high. The great and awesome majesty of God is something that has sparked the wonder of people throughout the ages, especially those people who tend to look at God's word and try to understand who God is. And as you can see, I've given you a bunch of words, but words tend to fail us. And sometimes we need just a little bit more in our understanding, a little bit more than just words that are synonymous with the term majesty. Yet it is through the very words God inspired and has preserved in his own word, the Bible, that we can gain a foundational understanding, at least, of the majesty of God. In consideration of the day of Pentecost, and we're going to be observing that tomorrow, I felt that it would be helpful to remind ourselves of the tremendous gift we have been given and to reflect on the majesty of the God who has given us that gift. And that's what this sermon really is all about, the majesty of God. Okay, at the outset, I have a question for us to consider. Do we, you and I, do we reflect on and deeply contemplate the majesty of God, the world which the Bible clearly warns us to disassociate from and to come out from? does not think about or believe in the majesty of God. Not any of these majestic attributes that we can come to know, not God himself. Let's begin in God's word in Romans 1 as a foundational scripture and turn to verse 18 to begin to read. And we'll go through verse 25 as we set the stage here. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Lies, misrepresentations, all kinds of things. But they do it in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in or to them, for God has shown it to them. We're going to see in this sermon how God has shown it to him, and this verse, these verses also open the window on that understanding. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We see a creation. We're surrounded. We're a part of a creation. Those are the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That when we talk about Godhead, if you look at the marginal rendering in most of the New King James Bible, it talks about divine nature or deity. We've already applied that application to majesty. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And all I can say in supporting that statement is tune in sometimes when you see scientists, astronomers, and others who talk about the origin of the universe without comprehending that it was God who caused these things to come into existence. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Certainly not the majesty of God being portrayed in their minds and in their thinkings. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is what they consider to be God. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They worship creation. They worship the work of their own hands. And before we leave Romans 1, I'd like to also refer to and cite verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. That's the world we find ourselves in, brethren, aptly described at the end of this age. So I ask again, how much are we, you and I, diminished in our knowledge of God because we are tainted by this age, by this godless society? You see, we should understand the majesty of God. Turn over to Hebrews 11, verse 3, because I'd like to give you a reference that we've been given that kind of explains the handiwork of God and the magnificence, the majesty of God. And it's subtle, but I'm always struck as I hear the scientists, the knowledgeable, the professing themselves to be wise kinds of this world who say that, you know, the universe came from nothing. And the reason they say that is because they can't explain it, but God explains it and we as his people can believe it. Hebrews 11 verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that, now notice a very important scripture here because it's key to understanding, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It doesn't say they came from nothing. It just says that they were made of things that are not visible. There is a spirit world that's very real, very permanent, very lasting. And it's from that spirit world, evidently, that God has drawn this creation into existence. So we see that the things which are, we read again here, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And by faith we understand that. We certainly don't yet have the opportunity to go and experience those things, but by faith, believing God, we understand a little bit about that. And I'd like to, I had that in the Lambses too, and it's a little bit more succinct. Since I read it in the New King James, I'll just keep going here. Now, carrying this introduction concept, or this introductory concept, I have just a bit further. Let's look at some scriptures that only hint, they only hint of the magnitude of the creation of the great God who has revealed himself to us. As I've gone through in the preparation of this sermon, it struck me, the awesomeness, the superbness, to go back to my original word there, of the majesty of God, but also how we relate to it, and how out of God's mercy he has allowed us to know about these things, and to believe these things, and to live our life based on these things. John 1, verses 1 through 3. Gives us a little bit of a background in the from this perspective. And let me just read them first before any other commentary. John 1, verse 1 through verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus Christ here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ was instrumental in the creation of all that we can know of creation, this vast and expansive universe that I'll be talking about a little bit more as I progress here. But think about this fact, that the one that made it possible for us to have the gift of God's Holy Spirit was also instrumental in the creation of all things. Anything that was created through him. And this portrays a plan that goes back in time beyond certainly our ready comprehension. It's so vast and so great, and yet these little words kind of package it all together so that we have a little bit of a glimpse of understanding who we are dealing with here. This great God that has caused all of these things to come into existence. And again, this I'm trying to give you just little sparks of insight into the breadth, the panorama of the creation of God. Know also that this very one who was the instrument of all creation, Jesus Christ, again, I'm talking about, also is the person who has, who does, and who will make it possible for mankind to actually share in the majesty of God. There's a great plan being worked out. 1 Peter 1:20. And I'm going to cite this just to give you again one of so many scriptures that are available to give us this sense of the magnitude and the breadth of the plan of God and how long it's been in its development. To us it seems overwhelming to even put these words together and to try to grasp some understanding, and yet in God's view and in his sight, it's his work, his creation. It's neither long nor short in one sense of the word. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was foreordained to be fulfilling the part of the plan that we see in these last days. I won't spend a lot more time in this concept, but you know from past sermons and your own study, brethren, that these kinds of statements pop up all throughout the Bible, showing the vastness of the great plan of God. What's important to understand as we go along is that God has made us a part of that plan, and God is going to complete what he has begun with us if we stay, as we say in our generation, stay in the saddle, you know, don't give up, don't throw in the towel, but complete the things that we are responsible for with God's help. Tremendous future and tremendous opportunity to become a part of all of this. One man stands out in the Bible, and his record is in its own way kind of overwhelming, but he stands out for meditating on the majesty of God and then recording it. And if I give you a moment, who would that be? I'm sure most of you have already decided it must be King David, and certainly that is who I'm talking about. The Psalms, time and time again, talk about the majesty of God, and I'm going to refer to some of those today, and they're going to serve. Psalm 8 is actually, the whole psalm is going to serve as a springboard for some particular things I want to cite, that things that we know and that have been revealed to us in our generation in terms of the physical science of the universe and mankind. Turn, if you will, then to Psalm 8. We'll begin reading. And to set the stage even a little further here, I would like to read the whole psalm through. It's not many, too many verses here, but it really does give a short thumbnail, big picture, and those terms are almost at loggerheads, but it portrays the vastness of what God is all about, his majesty. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Where is that? I can't say that I really know, except we're given a sense of direction here. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Now we've kind of ricocheted to your glory above the heavens down to the out of the mouth of babes, you know, encompassing quite a span here. You have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. This statement applies to those who resist God and who are in rebellion to God, but again, contrasting them against who God is. You know, he can perform all of these things. He can accomplish his purpose. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I'm going to go back to verse 3. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. See, David meditated about the creation of God that was out beyond the earth, and he thought about them, and we're going to spend a little time doing that too. And before I go into some quotes from sources I've taken from newspaper and magazines and books, I would like you also to turn over to Psalm 19. And unfortunately today I didn't have this on tape so that we could play it as a part of our music. Because we have this psalm in our old hymnals, and we sing it quite often, but here's the way it's worded. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. In other words, everyone can look up at the skies, at the handiwork of God, and understand that those things just didn't happen. At least they should be, unless their foolish hearts have been darkened, as leading from the fact that they did not like to retain even the concept of God in their knowledge. Because along with that concept, candidly, brethren, comes the necessity for obedience. If there is a God that created all these things, certainly there's a God that rules, and he has laws, and man tends to resist that as long as he's in rebellion and following along after Satan. But let me continue. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world, and their words to the end of the world. So again, we see something of how David, time and time again throughout the Psalms, meditates on God's great creation. He says back in chapter 8 and verse 3, he says, when I consider, and that's what I would like for us to do for a little bit, let us also consider the very things that David's talking about here from the perspective of the age in which we live. You're familiar with the Hubble telescope that circles above the earth even as we're gathered together on God's Sabbath, reaching out into the heavens, and it gives a clarity and a view of the heavens that mankind has never had before. And I'd like to read a quote from the Denver Post from Wednesday, May the 1st, 2002. It says, in December 1995, Hubble was aimed at a presumably empty patch of sky near the Big Dipper. So the scientists look at this spot and say, we don't see anything there, so let's look at that spot to see if Hubble can see anything else. And it was about the size of a rice grain held at arm's length. Now you're going to hear about a rice grain one more time in this sermon, at least. It was coincidental that that has been the standard of measurement and size to elucidate or to shed some light on some of the things that I'm talking about. Okay, so you hold this rice of grain at arm's length, and you look at it, and that would basically cover that part of the sky. That's what they're saying. The spot was chosen specifically because it appeared for all practical purposes to be devoid of stars and galaxies. Over the next 10 days, Hubble's wide field and planetary camera snapped 342 images that later were digitally combined. In the resulting image called the Hubble Deep Field, amazed astronomers counted. Now catch this. In this empty patch of sky, amazed astronomers counted 1,500 discernible galaxies or fragments of galaxies. Now, since we're considering how big is a galaxy, using as an example our own galaxy, the Milky Way, its diameter is estimated to be 100,000 light years. Now, folks, you're going to have to hang on and go along with me here. I know these numbers are going to kind of blur it a little bit, but I think you can come away with the same thing that I did, just to you kind of have to nod your head or shake your head, I should say, in wonderment. Okay, again, the Milky Way has a diameter estimated to be 100,000 light years. And I'll tell you how far that is in just a moment. Most of the stars are in a disk that is about 300,000 light years thick. So a great platter or disk would represent the way the Milky Way looks, and most galaxies in their spiral positioning in the heavens. Our Milky Way galaxy is pretty typically a large galaxy. Now, how large? The Milky Way is composed of 200 billion stars and planets. That's a lot of heavenly bodies. Now, stay with me just a little bit longer. It is estimated that there are millions of galaxies. What, millions of the Milky Ways? That's what it's saying. Now, I talked about a light year. And again, we're talking about vastness that is just really, in a way, I can use these numbers that science has devised or come to understand as far as tools of measurement, but it again is incomprehensible at one level. What is a light year? One light year is the distance that a beam of light would travel in 1 year. Okay, you turn on the flashlight, it starts traveling, and it goes for a year. It goes for 5.88 trillion miles. Now, light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles per second. It's a little faster than that, but rounding it off. And to give you finally maybe a little sense of this, that means that in 1 second, light would travel around the Earth 7 times. And that's maybe that gives you a better feel for the speed of light, or almost from the Earth to the Moon. The Moon's a little further out. Let's talk about light just a little bit. By the way, before I do that, I just take an aside. I was thinking about this before the sermon a couple hours ago, and I remember an experience that I had when a friend came to visit us in Colorado, and he brought his night vision scope. He was in the business of producing them at the time, because he thought he would be away from Southern California and not have this glow that occurs around all cities that blocks out the heavens. But I was struck with the fact, if I were to ask you how many stars could you go out and count tonight, what do you think the number would be? How many stars do you and I see? At the very best, and I think in Australia, in the southern hemispheres of this earth, you can see more stars than you can in the north for some reason. The horizon line is such that that's the way it occurs. But typically, you can never see more than about 1,500 stars when you look up into the heavens. And to us, it looks vast. But try it. You know, you can do the math on all of that, and that's a pretty substantiated fact. I had to go back and look at it several times to make sure that what I was reading was true. You mean when I look up and I see what these vast heavens represent, of course we see some light, you know, some reflected light and so forth, and we get the impression that there's more. But going back to the story of my friend who came out with this night vision scope, he invited us out in the yard to try it out here in Fort Collins, Colorado. And it's a night vision scope gathers the light and intensifies it maybe 25,000 times, so that what would normally be visible is enlarged 25,000 times. And he handed it to me, and I looked up at the sky with it, and it was so astonishing, I almost fell backwards. You know, I mean, I was tilted up, and I looked, and I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Pinpricks of light, so numerous as to, just simply as I'm experiencing now, defy description. It would be nice, I guess, at one level if we could see that all the time, but the light is too faint. But that majesty of creation stands out there as a testament to the God who created it. Absolutely remarkable that there are that many stars, you know, and we're primarily in that moment in time, we're just looking at the Milky Way. And maybe some galaxies shine in there, each containing their own 200 billion stars and planets. Now, I want to take this one notch further and talk about light just a little bit more. We talk about the speed, you know, and it's absolutely incredible. But I pulled an article from the National Geographic, October 2001. And it was entitled Power of Light. And without going through all of it, it was quite a survey of our modern comprehension and use of light. And I could refer you, you know, if you want to get to the National Geographic of October last year, you can read it for yourselves. The following observations were made, and I've just picked this one thing to give an example here. Just the telecommunications industry loves light. As you know now, we speak on fiber optic cable in many cases, and signals are transmitted over fiber optic cable rather than hard wire or the copper cable that was formerly used. There is the belief that human beings will increasingly exploit the almost infinite amount of bandwidth found in a light beam. Now, again, they're talking about infinite amount of bandwidth. That means how many bands can travel simultaneously down this tube of light that we call fiber optics. I mean, this tube of glass that conducts the fiber optics. In theory, a single fiber could someday, now notice this, could someday transmit every phone call on Earth simultaneously. One fiber. Now, a fiber is not very big. A pencil lead might describe a fiber optic cable, if I remember correctly, and the ones that I've seen. Another quote about the nature of light. No one is exactly sure how to describe it. You know, we manipulate it, we use it, we speak with it and communicate with it, and do all kinds of things with it, but we're still not quite sure how to describe it. Finally, this statement from this National Geographic. So finally, here we come to one facet of the miracle of light. It has no volume. In other words, you can just keep stacking light together and they don't crowd each other out. How that occurs, certainly I can't answer. But again, it speaks to the majesty of the God who has created all of these things. Now, if you could travel at the speed of light, let's say you actually could do that, if we go back to just the galaxy that we're in, the Milky Way, 100,000 light years would get you where? 100,000 years to visit just going across the diameter of our galaxy. Now, all of this, these figures that I'm giving you will culminate here in a little bit, but in some statements, but let me just say this, that when we consider the universe, the things I've been talking about, there's more than size, there's also something that we're, I think, in the church aware of. There are laws. God governs through laws. He governs humanity, he governs the spirit realm, he governs the physical universe through a set of laws. And the same set of God's laws governing us governs everything else everywhere. He's consistent on that, and they can actually break down light in its spectrum and understand that the same laws govern the origin of a light that may have started 14 billion years ago, because the light wouldn't behave as it did, and I can't explain all the details, but at least they know that. So if you go out 14 billion years, light years, traveling, those same laws are there governing the universe. You know, we can only estimate the number of stars in our own galaxy, and I gave you that number, and yet God calls all by name, not just our own galaxy, but the countless galaxies that are out there. Psalm 147 also talks about that. Verses 4 and 5 says, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. That's what God is able to do. Can we begin to understand the statement made by Jesus? And I'll pull this quote from Matthew 19, verse 26, where Christ said, "But with God all things are possible." God himself proclaims a challenge with these words in Isaiah 40. And we're going to turn there in just a moment and read several verses, but it says, "To whom then will you liken God? Certainly not to mortal man." Isaiah 40, let's turn over there and read a little bit of what God himself is offering as a challenge when he makes these statements. he makes it a couple times, and actually three different times in this chapter. It says, to whom then will you liken God? And to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One, and so forth. Those are verses 18, 25, and 18 and 25, if you want to read them. Okay, let's begin in Isaiah 40 and verse 12, and we'll read through verse 18 to begin with. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with the span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the eternal, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice, who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Then he goes on to talk about molded images. In verse 21, picking up the story again. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. And let's pick up just a little bit more of this in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. That's what we're doing today in this sermon, going back to look at the majesty of the one who has created all of these things. Who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Here again, we see the statement made by the prophet Isaiah, inspired by God, but the same thing that David was inspired to say. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. He sustains all of this. He has laws governing all of this that we're talking about. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And I'll stop right there rather than continue to read on for the sake of time. But again, these verses proclaim the incomparable majesty of God. And they're words from God himself. Let's turn over to Job 38 in this same context. Because Job, in all of his righteousness and obedience to God, had yet to come to the reconciling that God brought him to, when he really came to understand the majesty of God. And that's why I thought that this sermon is important, because of the importance God places on the fact that we do understand the God that we worship, and that we don't take him for granted, or his laws. Job 38, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? It sounds like Romans chapter 1. Verse 3, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely, Job, you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Here we have the earth hanging out here in space, spinning, going at again, mind-blurring speeds. or who has laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where was Job? Where was any man when God created all of these things? Well, brethren, let's go back to Psalm 8, because there's some more. I said I would use this as kind of a springboard for the things that I want to cover here. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the sons are the son of man that you should visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. And the marginal rendering there is Elohim, or God. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. But verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? Let's consider the human brain for a bit of perspective about what is man and what God is doing with man, because, again, it's one of those just astronomical things of incomparable size and capacity. The human brain weighs about 3 pounds. Some of it's probably it's a little bit less in weight, but I won't volunteer any credentials here. But anyway, the human brain, I'm going to give you some more big numbers here. The human brain is composed of, among other things, now note this, 100 billion neurons, nerve cells. 100 billion neurons with approximately 100 trillion connections, connecting all these, interconnecting all of these neurons. Now, more light is shed on what God has created in a quote about infant brains from the book, The Secret Life of the Brain. I happen to see this on TV on one of the cable channels that we have. It talked about in a video fashion. It talked about the things that The Secret Life of the Brain portrays. And I'll read a quote from that book. These neurons have formed more connections than there are stars in the universe. We're talking about 100 trillion connections. Now, that's the known universe. We don't really yet know all of what's out there. But there's one quote in here that really struck me. Now, notice again. For example, by 3 weeks of development, and here's that grain of rice again. By 3 weeks of development, when the developing embryo is about the size of a grain of rice, here's what's happening. Neurons are forming at a rate of more than 250,000 per minute. I can't comprehend these bigger numbers I've been giving you. I'm lost to comprehend that this little new life form, the size of a piece of grain, has within it. And this isn't all that's happening in the human body, but these neurons are forming. You know, it starts with one cell, it divides, and it continues to divide, and then all these things that are pre-programmed by God suddenly explode into existence. Neurons are forming at the rate of more than 250,000 per minute. The final number of neurons at birth, as I said, would be about 100 billion. As development progresses, each neuron will make as many as 10,000 connections to other nerve cells in the brain, to other neurons. Now, one final quote here. Amazingly, unlike other cells in the body that regularly die and are replaced, the neurons your baby will have in old age are the same neurons that formed during development in the womb, because they retain life's experiences. And however God designed it, that's what man has been able to discover is actually happening. Even David understood the staggering wonder of human conception and development. And let's look at that in Psalm 139. And we'll read verses 13 through 16 as we look at this. You can spend a lot of time in the Psalms just marveling at the insight that God granted and inspired David to record. But again, the key is that God revealed these things to David. You know, he didn't go to biology class, evidently, in high school or college, but he understands things here, the truth of things, in a way that is just remarkable. Psalm 139, verse 13, beginning to read, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you." Bones, I think, is the structure of David forming. "When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." There's a little bit of insight in those two verses that talk about the great master plan of God that goes way beyond anything we currently really understand. And brethren, there are a lot of things that we in the church can continue to grow in and grow in understanding. And it's so evident if we just look at the pattern of God's physical creation. How much more remarkable is the spiritual creation that he is forming and shaping? And how much more is there for us to know and learn? You know, if a little embryo stops growing, stops doing all these divisions with, let's say, only 50 billion neurons, it's not a complete human being. There's going to be some real problems. So we as Christians need to continue to grow, I believe, and learn and develop and do those things spiritually that will lead to our eventual spiritual birth. The Psalms of David, as I said, extol the majesty of God, and I would encourage you to look at those on your own time and really read them in depth, but there's one psalm that if you'll turn over a few pages, if you're still in Psalm, to Psalm 145, and let's take a little bit of time and go through this psalm together. I think it's such a remarkable psalm in just portraying so many aspects of the majesty of God. And the words speak for themselves and convey for themselves and support the things I'm talking about today. So let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll go through the whole thing, if you'll bear with me as I read this. And think about these words and think about the majesty of God as I talk about these things. Or as the Bible speaks of these things. Verse 1, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Again, the marginal rendering here is beyond our understanding. You know, the things I've been talking to you all about today are so superficial, so initial in their scope, and, you know, we're just, I don't think it's even appropriate to say scratching the surface, but we're, again, trying to use some words to understand this great God with whom it is that we have to deal. In verse 4, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty." It's important that we do the same thing, brethren, that we meditate, that we think about the majesty of God. It helps us get back to the perspective that we are serving the God of creation, the God of eternity. "And on your wondrous works," he talks about meditating on your wondrous works. Verse 6, "Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness." You know, as you go along, think about David doing this when he's resurrected and serving as king over Israel. Some of these things that he talked about then are even projections into his own future. Verse 7, "They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and they shall sing of your righteousness." Verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. This great God who controls power that's beyond our comprehension is merciful, tender. He watches over us tenderly. Verse 10, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Talks about the saints blessing God, speaking of the glory of his kingdom. Again, portraying something that not only is a commission and an opportunity we have now, but something we'll get to do in the future as God's kingdom continues to increase without end. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. These statements about the care and the tenderness of God contrasted to the might and majesty that he has and that he has accomplished, I think, is very necessary for us to factor in as we look at our relationship with God. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he's near. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. What does that mean? That means if we come before God in prayer and even the meditations of our own heart, God knows what we're thinking about and interacts with us. We have a living, ongoing relationship with our God. And if we fear him, if we serve him in truth, he's going to hear us and fulfill the desires that we have. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him. That little conditional aspect here. But all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. That song, if it could be sung and put to words like so many that Mr. Dwight Armstrong did so many years ago now, fittingly, talk about the majesty of God in a musical form, but there are others, and certainly I'm sure somewhere someone has already done that. Let's continue. Once more, I want to refer back to Psalm 8, but as it is quoted in the book of Hebrews, not turning to Psalm, but Hebrews this time. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 13. Took me longer to get there. Hebrews 2, verse 5. And again, in this introductory material here, talking about what is being spoken of in Hebrews. Note the reference that is made. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. This again talking about the future of mankind, those who do serve God in truth. But one testified in a certain place saying, and this is the quote from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Remember, we read that earlier, that nothing that is created was created apart from Jesus Christ. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Here again, the intertwined role between God, who is the ultimate creator, the Father, what he's doing with bringing many sons to salvation. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Striking statements here about mankind and mankind's ultimate destiny. I'd like to magnify our understanding a little bit on this by turning to Genesis 11:6. And I'm just going to pull this one quote because it, again, gives us a little bit of a window of insight into what God has purposed and how it is that he has created mankind, destined to become his children for all of eternity. When in rebellion, mankind, after the flood, began to build the Tower of Babel, God came down and confused their languages at some point. But there's an interesting statement made in verse 6 of Genesis 11. It says, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Incredible godlike capacity here that's being spoken of. And this scripture speaks to what it is that God is doing with us, with mankind. We already read in Hebrews 2 that we are to be the sons of God, brethren to Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, when we think of the world, the word majesty, and I ask you that at the outset of the sermon, you know, what do you think of when you hear the word majesty? Probably the last application or association we would have made with the word majesty is with ourselves. Yet that is exactly what God intends, to share his majesty with his children, and that for all eternity. An eternity that will see his kingdom absolutely continue to expand just as he has promised. I will cite one more scripture as I come to the end of this sermon, in Isaiah 9:7, and this is something we more typically read at the Feast of Tabernacles, certainly applicable at any time, but it says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment, or I turn those words around, judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This same God who has created this vast universe that I've been talking about, vast in every sense of the word, from using that little grain of rice to look at the heavens and to block out a spot on the sky that is filled with 1,500 galaxies of sizes that we just can't comprehend, down to the point of that little grain of rice-sized human being that is at a rate of 250,000 neurons per minute, increasing its brain capacity to become more and more like the God who created it. You see, it is God is performing, and maybe I've mentioned this before, what I think is the most awesome part of his whole creation. He's recreating himself. And with that has come probably the greatest challenge in his creative role. I only say that a little bit humorously. You know, we're such a rebellious kind of stiff-necked people at times with God, and I marvel at his absolute patience and tenderness with us. And yet, he knows all of these things. He knows what he's created. and he is recreating himself. Consider these infallible promises that, you know, I've been referring to here and there, and especially in Hebrews, and consider also the one who made these promises. Is he able to bring us to salvation, you and I individually? You know, King David stood in awed humility at the understanding God revealed to him. Psalm after psalm extols the majesty of God. Job said in chapter 42, verse 6, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And he said that after God had fully, or to the extent that he did, I should say, revealed himself to Job. Other faithful men have seen God in vision, and even in that dreamlike state, not a real physical state, but that dreamlike state that we can't really adequately describe, I guess, they were physically overwhelmed by the majesty of God. Brethren, we too have fallen into the hands of the living God. We have begun to understand the majesty of God. Along with all that we have considered, remember this great majestic God that we stand in total awe of is the same one that we can call Father because of the sacrifice that both the Father and Jesus Christ have made on our behalf. We call him Father. Let us truly rejoice in this knowledge and our future heritage, and let us continue to grow in our understanding and appreciation, just as David did, just as all so many of the faithful men of the Bible as recorded have done. Let us grow in our understanding and appreciation of the majesty of God.